One last sip of coffee for courage. That's right, Becky. last little caffeine bump. I have my tickets to the Speakeasy for opening night Friday, so just to give that another plug real quick, check it out. Yeah, it's just a blast every single year, so stoked for you all. Rolling that out. All right, good morning, Liminal family. Greetings to everyone tuning in online as well. I'm getting better about acknowledging the online folks, so I see you. I think I'm looking up roughly where the camera is. I know preachers and speakers say this all the time, but I really do mean it when I say it's a joy and an honor to be here with you all, and I'm really, really grateful to get to participate in this wonderful Summer of Love series that we've been doing. Over the past week, I've started rereading one of my favorite books of all time, the novel Gilead by Marilynne Robinson, which I would commend to you, especially any of you literary types. But at one point, the narrator of this novel, who's an aging Congregationalist minister, says that a good sermon is one side of a passionate conversation. It has to be heard that way. A good sermon is one side of a passionate conversation. And I love that, and it made me feel a fresh gratitude for the approach here at Liminal that we take to teaching, where we have a volunteer teaching team of seven of us rather than just one senior pastor. And I like thinking of this model as offering different sides to a conversation, and hopefully one that continues in our community outside of this room and outside of this hour and a half that we spend together on Sunday mornings. So you got me today, you'll have someone else next week, someone else the week after that, and I think that's a good way to be. So for my contribution to this passionate conversation about love, as Jenny shared last week, the original prompt for this teaching series was this, if you could put this up. This is from a top secret confidential teaching team email. Summer of Love, the idea is to talk about an experience or a Bible passage or moment in life when you experience God's love and acceptance, or recount the love and grace you have been shown. Something where you are gobsmacked with wonder in awe at God's generous love. And again, like Jenny did last week, I share that in no small part because the word gobsmacked was used. I remember reading that for the first time and thinking, oh, okay, this isn't just another like run-of-the-mill church series about love. Like, they're really asking for something heavy-hitting here, like gobsmacked. When have I been gobsmacked? And as I thought about it, I realized that this prompt is actually quite vulnerable, potentially. At least I understand it that way. We saw this last week when Jenny shared quite beautifully and openly about her experience with imposter syndrome and how she cheated her way to a music degree in college, apparently. you know, there's a vulnerability there. That's not something you hear from the pulpit every day. and I loved it. Loved it. So when I look back on the moments in my life where I've been undone by the love of God, when I've been gobsmacked, as it were, those are really precious and really intimate parts of my story. So what I prepared to share today is not something I offer to you lightly, but I think it's worth sharing as a contribution to this passionate conversation about love, and I trust you all to hold it and receive it well and hopefully be blessed by it. So that's my introduction. All right, so the year was 2019, back in the blissful pre-COVID days. Only for me, the year 2019 was anything but blissful. That February, my, at the time, then wife of a year and a half, and I abruptly separated. After a few weeks of this separation, with me staying in the basement of a profoundly generous retired couple from the church I was attending at the time, it became clear that my wife wanted a divorce. What also became clear very quickly was that, even though I was still just as much in love with her as ever, there was nothing I could do to change her mind. I was powerless in the rejection and loss. If you pardon my language, hurt like hell. And for the first time in my life, in this season, in this moment, I was genuinely suffering, according to the real like meaning of that word. I was burning with grief. And in the midst of that burning, somehow, I think it must have been the Holy Spirit, this Old Testament passage came to mind for me. And it's where the title of this sermon comes from, Love That Goes Into the Fire. It was a story from the book of Daniel, the Daniel in the lion's den Daniel that most of us likely heard Sunday school stories about growing up. And in this book, the nation of Israel, just go through some context real quick, God's people, they've been taken into captivity by Babylon, the global empire at the time. And one thing that the Babylonians did as part of a strategy to subjugate and ultimately integrate the nations and the peoples they conquered, is they would choose some of the finest young men, in this case among the Israelites, the most intelligent, the smartest, the most handsome and healthy. And they would pick them out for service in the king's palace. These men would be instructed in all the language, knowledge, and culture of the Babylonians, their conquerors, effectively assimilating them into the new ruling empire. And in Daniel, in this Old Testament account, three of these guys, who you may have also heard about in Sunday school if you grew up going to church, were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. To summarize the story, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar gets pretty full of himself. So he builds, found this online, this giant golden idol, this golden image, and sends heralds out with this decree telling all the people of the realm that as soon as they hear this loud music played, everyone has to fall down and worship the golden image. And anyone who refuses to bow will immediately be thrown into this blazing furnace. Not something you want to happen to you. So the music plays, and again, if you know the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, still being the Yahweh-fearing, observant Jews that they were, refused to bow down and worship this idol. Now, here's what the text says. This is where I really want to get into the story. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other outer clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now, if you know the rest of the story, King Nebuchadnezzar calls them out of the furnace, finds them totally unharmed, and has this profound moment of repentance. But what I want to focus on today and the detail in this story that proved to be a really profound source of comfort and love for me is this fourth figure that appears in the furnace with them. The king looks in and he's like, wait, we threw three guys in there, right? But I see four walking around and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Many Christian commentators and theologians consider this fourth man to be a theophany, which is a fancy theological term for a visible display to human beings of the presence and character of God. Another way to put this, the more specifically Christian lens, is that this fourth figure who shows up is a sort of pre-incarnation, a pre-Jesus of Nazareth manifestation of the Christ. That's what a lot of commentators, theologians would say. Personally, I do like to imagine that it was Jesus. It's not a hill I'm going to die on. The text does leave it pretty mysterious, kind of ambiguous, but in any case, the point is that the picture we see here are these three men are thrown into the fire, and somehow, in some mysterious, very real, very tangible way, God goes into the fire with them. And to return to the story of my divorce, I suffered with grief and longing over the sudden separation and rejection from my wife. And it was horrible. Like the whole world felt gray and heavy, and for months I felt like I would never be happy again. It crushed me. And any of you who have experienced the rejection or the loss of a loved one in any form, death, rejection, or otherwise, you know what I'm talking about. There's a pain that you just can't escape or make go away. And in these moments, the awful holy truth is that the only way out of that grief is through it, straight through the furnace. And it is a furnace, isn't it? I think that metaphor captures it so well. It burns like hell. But as I burned, as I was walking through this furnace of my own, I kept coming back to this moment in the story. And I know in the text they don't actually get burned and they come out unharmed, so it's not an exact parallel. But still, there's a man in the fire with them, this embodied divine presence. And in many of the sharpest and most painful moments of my grief, I experienced this deep, I would say mystical inner knowing that Christ was with me. And in some mysterious but undeniably real way, he was burning with me. He was actually there experiencing and participating in my suffering as I was going through it. And this Christ, this one who appeared like a son of the gods, kept showing up over and over and over again, saying, I love you, Andrew. I love you. I love you. I love you. And I will not let you go. Now, Up until this moment, I'd been a Christian my entire life. I was born and raised in the church. I went to a Christian college and got a minor in biblical studies. I was an active member of churches and Christian communities my entire adult life. And let me tell you, this is the closest thing I've ever had to a straight-up conversion experience. Spiritually, probably even physiologically at some level, it changed something inside me. And when it did, two really beautiful things started happening. First, I found myself letting go of many of the fear-based beliefs about God that I had been harboring or kind of sitting on the fence with. Suddenly it was like, and again, pardon my language, but suddenly I didn't give a damn about obedience. I didn't care about doing the right thing or the biblical thing, as if there could be such a black and white response in the middle of a tragedy like that. But I knew that I was loved unconditionally, no matter what I did, no matter what I believed. I knew I was loved to the most bitter, painful, horrific depths. And I discovered at this entirely new and deeper level than anything I'd known up until that point what the New Testament writer Paul means in the book of Romans when he says that nothing, truly nothing, can ever separate us from God's love. Now, the second beautiful thing that started happening, I know Wayne a number of months ago back in the Shalom series kind of warned us about some of the pitfalls of the it's all about a personal relationship with Jesus paradigm. But for me, in this moment, my suddenly deepened, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ had this effect of opening my eyes to see more of the Christ in everyone else. It started connecting me to the vast, aching, beating heart of the divine for the world. Because I realized, oh, if God loves me this much, and the mess that my life is in right now, and if he loves me enough to actively share in my suffering, then he must love everyone else like that too. If God goes into the fire with me when I'm burning, then God must go into the fire with everyone else. God goes into the fire with you and you and you and you, and it just kept expanding for me. I began to see, to really grasp in my heart that God holds it all and weeps with it all and breaks with it all. I want to slow down for a moment and let us sit with that for a moment. When you start to tune in to that truly all-encompassing love, not as some abstract theological concept, but as a present, concrete reality in your own heart and in the world around you and the life of every person you encounter, I don't know, we're deep in the mystery here. We're swimming in deep, deep waters. But as we swim in this mystery, I think we begin to approach the heart, the true essence of the gospel. The author and New York Times columnist David Brooks, who Brian White, I think, mentioned a couple weeks ago, he's a great writer. In one of his columns a number of years ago, Brooks grapples with this question: what do you say to the sufferer, to the person going through divorce, to the person who just lost a loved one, to the person with a chronic illness, with the cancer? How do you approach? What words, what kind of support can you offer to someone in deep pain? And in his article, Brooks observes how people who have themselves suffered, who have tasted desolation in their life, are capable of powerfully sitting with others in their desolation. And as an example of this, he recounts a story he heard from a Jewish rabbi, actually, about a woman with a brain injury. And this injury would sometimes cause her to just fall to the floor. And whenever this happened, whenever she had one of these episodes, people around her would rush immediately to get her back up on her feet. But often they would do this before she was quite ready to actually get back up. And this woman told the rabbi, "I think people rush to help me up because they are so uncomfortable with seeing an adult lying on the floor. But what I really need," in those moments, she said, "what I really need is for someone to get down on the ground with me." And in reflecting on this, Brooks writes, "Getting on the floor can be anxiety-producing and even dangerous to the strongest caregiver, but sometimes you just get on the floor." And that's a picture, that's an example of the love, the kindness, the care that I'm talking about here, this transformative love that goes into the fire. And it makes me think, you know, it's funny because we can be so quick to pray sometimes, to like ask God for deliverance from injustice, from afflictions, whatever it is that's hurting us. And I think that's a good and natural thing to ask for. Scriptures are full of those kinds of prayers. But sometimes the deliverance doesn't come, right? And strangely, there are some cases where we wouldn't want it even if it did. I remember thinking as I was walking through divorce that even if I could have, even if there was a way to just make the sadness magically go away, I wouldn't want that because it would cheapen the relationship I lost and the love that I did have and somehow make it less meaningful. The depth of my grief at that time mirrored the depth of my love. And I wouldn't have wanted to change that, even if I could have. But one truth in the moment that I did find deeply grounding is that God was always willing to get on the floor with me and to stay there for as long as it took to burn in that furnace, to walk through that valley of the shadow of death. And in many ways, I think the life and death of Jesus is a testament to the heart of God in this way. As John's gospel account says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the divine got down on our level and actually participated in our lives. The famous passage from Isaiah 53, which is widely understood to anticipate the life of Jesus, at least among Christians, says it so well. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his presence that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, and by his wounds we are healed." As I've gotten older and hopefully wiser, especially in the years since my divorce, past 4 or 5 years, I've noticed something about grief. In many cases, at least for me, if I'm sad about something, if I'm holding the grief of a loss, it can be hard for me to access that grief and to feel the full extent of those feelings when I'm just by myself. And often it takes someone else showing up in love, seeing and hearing me in my grief, for the tears to start flowing, for those emotions, those feelings to actually start moving. I was actually reminded of this just recently, a few weeks ago. The man who actually married my ex-wife and I passed away from a lung tumor, from cancer. It was a really heartbreaking situation. His name was Austin. He was only 41 years old, not too much older than me, and he left behind a wife and three young children. Now, in recent years, I have not had an active relationship with him or his family. They live on the East Coast. I've been out in California doing my thing. But because of the part he played in my life story, for a deeply meaningful and transformative season, that loss hit me pretty hard. And over the past week and a half since then, I've spent time alone trying to process that and grieve that. I've talked to friends, talked to some of you here about it. And when I've done so, I've been able to stay pretty composed, kind of like I am right now, sharing this fairly matter-of-factly. And people have been really kind and caring in the ways they've shown up for me with that. But a couple days ago, I got on a Zoom call with five other friends who also knew Austin, friends who had shared in this really special season of intentional community where we all had gotten to know each other. And as we started talking, sharing our grief, our anger, our confusion, our heartbreak, I suddenly found myself just weeping along with everyone else. There was not a dry eye on the Zoom call. And for all of us, it was deeply cathartic and healing in a way, because we were all there with each other, expressing and making space for this grief, this love for our lost friend that we all shared, that we were all experiencing. And it was in that act of being present together that our sadness came out, that it found expression. And this grief worked its way through our bodies, from our gut and heart, up and out through our tears and in our voice. And even though on one level nothing changed, my friend was still gone, in that call and that time together, we experienced a form of blessing, a holy release in our grief. And I can't help but wonder, looking back, if you could pull up that Isaiah passage again, if this is what it means when the text says, by his wounds we are healed. Grief is healed most profoundly not when the problem is fixed, but when it is witnessed and shared and touched by another. And that's the kind of love of God that I'm talking about here. God takes on, God shares our wounds, our sorrows, our suffering, and in that divine act of love, we begin to heal. I want to share one more story. This is not from my life, that I think captures the mysterious and paradoxical way that God's love penetrates and is present in the very darkest moments of life, that it goes into the fire. This one comes, this account comes from one of my favorite writers, the late Brian Doyle, in his anthology, One Long River of Song, which again, if you're a reader, readerly, writerly person, I would commend to you. This man is wonderful. And the story is only about a page long, so I'll just go ahead and read the whole thing. This is called The Lair. And Doyle writes here, "A while ago, a man delivered the most stunning speech I ever heard. It was not taped, and it was not delivered from a text, so there is no record of it, except in the stunned hearts of the 50 people who heard it. I have thought about his talk pretty much every day since, and I want to try to recreate it here, so that you will think about it every day too. Perhaps then something will happen. The man who delivered the talk is a devout Buddhist. Twice in recent years, he traveled from his home in America to Auschwitz and Birkenau, the Nazi death camps in Poland. In these dark scars on the earth, 2 million people were roasted because they were Jewish. People from all over the world now go to these camps to pray. And the man and his companions stayed in those dark scars for a week at a time, wandering through the camps, weeping, sitting for long hours in prayer, walking silent through the silent museums. Some of his companions were so oppressed by the spore of evil that they could not rise from their beds. One night at Auschwitz, he said, we were all gathered together in one room, more than 100 of us, when a rabbi with us reached out with both hands and grasped the hands of the people standing next to him. Slowly, most of the people in the room began to hold hands, and then they began to sway a little, and then some began to gently dance, and then, he said, there rose up in that room such a powerful joy that we were stunned and speechless and confused. Nearly every person in that room felt that sweeping joy, he said, but not everyone. Several people ran out, horrified that there was dancing and joy here at the very lair of evil. What happened that night? He asked. How could there be dancing at Auschwitz? I do not know, he said. Help me find an answer. This Buddhist leader asks, how could this happen? How could there be joy in dancing at Auschwitz, the very lair of evil? And I want to be careful here. I don't say this as a Christian trying to score points against another religion or anything like that. That's not the point. But I hear this story, and I just have to say that is the Christ that I've come to know. It's that spirit of light that all of us are seeking after and longing for and hoping for, right? Like, it has to be. You can use whatever name or label you want for it. I don't know. I don't know what else to do with that. It strikes me as the incarnate, the manifest truth of what Corrie ten Boom, a Christian writer who was herself a Holocaust resister and spent time in a Nazi internment camp, said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And ultimately, that's why I'm still here. At the end of the day, it's why I'm still at church, why I still feel compelled to follow Jesus in some way. No matter how painful, how horrific, how unjust, how black and vile, the love of God goes deeper. I'll end with one more quote. Do not put it up there quite yet. The poet and author Christian Wiman, in a wonderful and profound essay called My Christ, recounts a moment when he was being interviewed on a podcast for this Jewish magazine, and one of the hosts of the interview told Wiman that he could understand from his writings why he was a theist, like why he believed in some sort of divine being, but he couldn't understand why he was a Christian specifically. And Wiman writes, I stammered out the only answer I had. I am a Christian because once, when I was suffering terribly and near death, Christ came to me. in my mind, in my heart, through the minds and hearts of others, through what I was reading and what I was touching and tasting and seeing. He seemed everywhere, damn it, and was present in my soul, was my soul. I have fallen so far from that time. I do not relish and often do not even recognize Christianity, and still my Christ has led me from that moment to this one. Has patiently waited while I have thought and fought my way through all these disconnected fragments. I end with that again, not to score points against other religions, but because it just rings so true with my own experience of Christ. When I was suffering terribly, Christ came to me, and he was everywhere. Love itself jumped into the fire with me. I can't explain it, but I believe that's what happened. And like Wyman, I too have fallen so far from that time. I do not always relish or recognize Christianity. I don't weep in the arms of Jesus every night like I did during that awful season. I don't pray as much. But I still believe my Christ is with me, that he's leading me, and that somehow he loves me just as much right now as he did back then. And I believe he loves you too. Ushers, you can come up for communion and all. Let's pray. Good Father God, Christ, thank you that you are not just a creator, not a distant deity, but that you love us, that you identify with us enough to put your own skin in the game. You've not exempted yourself from our suffering and pain. Tune our hearts to see this, to receive your love and presence in our own hardship and sorrow, to be merciful, to be gracious, to see your love, your suffering in the lives and hearts of our neighbors and all those we meet and all those around the world who are suffering today. Amen. You can start strumming, I guess. But here at Liminal, we welcome all to the table to participate in communion in this body and blood of Jesus Christ. Table's wide open. The love is unconditional. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how low, how far you've fallen. God's love runs deeper. So please come to the table, participate in this love, this token, this symbol of the divine presence with us. You can come up in rows, just line up. Sorry, I forgot that we were doing communion today. Oh,